Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as He is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. God states in His Word that He would rise up ministries in the last days to do mighty exploits that would turn many to righteousness. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I am your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries. And with me, as always, is President and Founder of Good Fight Ministries and Pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California, Pastor Joe Schimmel. How are we doing today?
I'm doing great, brother.
And also always with us is the show's producer, Tony Pelosi. How are you doing today?
I'm doing great.
You know, praise God, we are really excited because these next two episodes are going to kind of piggyback on one another, because we believe this subject at Good Fight Ministries, at Blessed Hope Chapel, we both, Joe, myself, I know Tony as well, we all love this topic, okay? And one of the big reasons is because we also see not only the importance of it, but we also see that it is the most underutilized field of apologetics. I mean, truly, truly, when you see and when you read apologetic books, when you go to apologetics conferences, a lot of times there's not even a place for this at the bookshelf, okay? There's not even a place for this on the video screen. And I think it is the most underutilized. And I think it's the one of the only times in Scripture, it's not the only one of only apologetical field that is underutilized, but in terms of this one, it's one of the only ones where you see in Scripture God literally say, this is one of the ways that I'm going to show myself to my people, okay? And for you guys who don't know what apologetics are, it comes from 1 Peter 3:15, a word used there, where we're told to always be ready to give a defense or apologia for the hope that is within you. Okay, because that is our job. We are supposed to be able to give a defense. I think, first of all, you should notice that there's a hope inside of you that others will see. And if they see that hope, you need to be ready to give a defense, an apologia, a defense for why you believe it. Okay, it's very, very, very important. And this field that we're going to be talking about specifically, as I said, is mentioned in Scripture by God as the way to tell Him apart from the other false gods. In Isaiah 46:9-10, it says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. See, guys, God is literally saying, I will show that I am different than these false gods through prophecy. And so, Joe, leading with all of that, I would like to ask you, why do you think that prophecy is maybe pushed aside somewhat when it comes to the fields, one of the fields of apologetics?
Oh, that's a great question, bro. You know, I think there's a lot of underused apologetic type tools that we don't even think about. I love to use a lot of things like biomedical prescience. You know, I think there's so much evidence that the divine, that God is divine, you know, that the Scripture is inspired by the divine being, God Himself. And I think the medical knowledge, you know, whether it's circumcision on the eighth day, and we don't have time to get into all the reasons for that, but, you know, not touching things that are dead, you know, certain types of pottery, that which is porous versus that which isn't porous, and, you know, leaving the non-porous material that's been infected by something dead out in the sunlight, rinsed with water, versus crushing the porous, which would absorb, you know, bacteria and so forth, and crushing it. They had no clue what they were doing. You know, nobody else was on their level. In fact, the Egyptians, which some say, well, they got some things from the Egyptians. Well, really? The Egyptians were using flies as medicine to squish into their sores, you know? So biomedical prescience, there's so many. I mean, we can spend, I've done some teachings on that in the past. I plan to do that again in the future. That's one that's underused. You hardly ever hear anybody talk about it, but I find it very fascinating. But prophecy is one of those, you know, apologetic weapons that we have in our arsenal that surprises me. I understand why people don't think of biomedical prescience. They just don't think about it. But God himself has over and over again declared, along with a passage that you had mentioned, Chad, that he is a God of prophecy. And what's really interesting when you look at his declarations about being the God of prophecy, he gives this as evidence that he tells the end from the beginning. You know, Isaiah 43:10-11, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. He makes these declarations that he's the only God. He gives warnings about these false gods, which he says they sacrifice the devils, Deuteronomy 32, 1 Corinthians 10:20. Paul says the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they actually sacrifice the demons. He warns that these false gods are either nothing when you look at, you know, the actual, you know, idol itself, or he addresses the demonic principalities behind them who aren't like God, aren't omniscient. And he states that he alone is the one who is 100% accurate in his prophetic declarations. So I think that's really important, because we can prove. I think one reason it goes underutilized is that a lot of times we think we've got to prove that God exists by, you know, design in nature, intelligent design and, you know, creationism and so forth. And I'm all for using those tools, because I think that Romans chapter 1 emphasizes that.
Amen.
However, I think prophecy goes underutilized. I love this right here in Isaiah chapter 46:9-10, because he contrasts himself as the one that can tell the end from the beginning with those who can't. And regarding the occultists, for instance, Isaiah 46:9-10, it says, "Stand fast now in your spells." Now, this is the Lord God being, sarcastic and rhetorical. "Stand fast now in your spells." So he's talking about those Jews who have sought guidance from astrologers and what have you, and pagans as well, who they would apply to them as well. "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you will cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the many new moons, stand up and save you from that which will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame." So let them prophesy, those who prophesy by the stars, let them, you know, tell you what's going to happen. Lord God is stating that these people cannot deliver you, that they don't have omniscience. Satan can guess. He can even know certain things to a degree. When he's called to, he's allowed Job, the things of Job, his everything but his life is in his power at one point. He knows what he's going to do. He could actually predict some of the things he's going to do with some degree of accuracy, and then do them and wow certain people because of relative prophetic truth mixed with a bunch of error. In Deuteronomy 13, it talks about if a false prophet comes among you and tells you to go after other gods and has a dream and it comes to pass, but they tell you to go after gods, don't follow them. So the false prophets can get some things right, but, you know, by and large, and ultimately they get a bunch of things false. So he makes a distinction between himself and the false gods. What a powerful apologetic. A lot of times when I witness, I use prophecy. A lot of times I use prophecy as an evidence of God in my messages. But a lot of times when I witness, I'll give some, like, just, you know, really powerful, or I would just say sometimes just ridiculous word pictures just to get the person's attention. I'll say, for instance, when I'm sharing on the streets, I've done this a number of times, I say, you know, what would happen? What would you think if I said, you know, in about 27 seconds, you know, you pick some certain amount of time, the buildings are all going to start shaking around us, and it happened. And I say, but wait, and then I do more. Then I state that, in so many minutes after that, there's going to be a huge tornado that's going to pass through here. And I give them like four or five quick scenarios, and they agree. And I said, have your attention, right? And I said, you know, in so many seconds, you know, something's going to fall right from the sky and destroy you unless you move. I'd have your attention, and you would move, because you just saw me get it right six or seven times in a row. And then I go to the Bible and I say, you know what? God's got it right over and over and over again. Hundreds of times. He's never had a prophecy, as the scriptures say, that has fallen to the ground, that has failed. And then I point out that there's a prophecy that you're going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. That's going to take place. And you're going to stand before him if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says the Book of Life there, but speaking of the same book. And you'll be destroyed. You'll be sent into the lake of fire. And then I state, but however, if you turn to Christ, so I'll use this to witness to people often. So I do believe it's a very underused, and I believe everybody listening to my voice, and praise the Lord, we have got a great audience out there, start to value prophecy more and start to use it more often in your witnessing. And I love using, you know, the good person test and things that are popular to use right now that have fell out of popularity. Ray Comfort, who's I count as a great friend, he'd be the first one to admit the good person test, not in the form that he generally gives it, but was used by the apostles. You know, Jesus himself, when he talked to the rich young ruler, it's the apostolic way of witnessing is letting people know they don't measure up to God's law. As Walter Martin used to say, you know, before you bring in Jesus, give them Moses. Let them know they can't keep the law. So they need the Savior. Amen. So I'm glad a lot of people witnessing are starting to use that. But I wish and pray and hope that more people would begin to use prophecy as evidence of the Lord.
You know, I think that's interesting, you know, you said that, you know, because, you know, the law is a schoolmaster, you know, that brings us to Christ. And I think it's somewhat profound when we think about 1 Corinthians 15, when a lot of times we talk about the gospel and we say, hey, you know, what does the gospel say and what is the gospel? And sometimes, I don't know, maybe you've used this. I've heard Ray, speaking of Ray, use it. He says when he witnesses maybe to J-Dubs or to Mormons when they come to their door and he asks him, I've just been stabbed in the back. I'm bleeding out. I'm going to die. Share with me the gospel. And, you know, and they don't know what to say. And it's so interesting. One of the first things I would go to, obviously, is 1 Corinthians 15. But what does it say? That he died for your sins according to what? The scriptures. Raised again. Amen. According to the scriptures. When were those written? Before or after Christ? They're prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ.
Corinthians is one of the first books that was written by Paul in the 50s sometime. So he's obviously referring to the Old Testament scripture. And Wally Tope used to do that. Wally Tope, you know, he's been passed on for years. He actually got kicked to death sharing the gospel, passing out hell tracts that he had written years ago. And I got kicked into a coma, I should say, during the Rodney King fiasco, you know. And he was sharing the gospel outside of a building when people were coming out, looting, actually coming out with TVs, things like that. And he'd pass out tracts, and then he got just bludgeoned and eventually, you know, weeks later died. But I remember talking to him, and we were at a New Age festival together, sharing the gospel with New Agers. And just a really neat guy, but he had written books on Mormonism, and he had talked about how he'd followed the vice president, you know, the guy under the prophet of Mormonism in Utah. He followed him onto a bus, and he confronted him and said, hey, show me where in the Bible it actually declares the gospel, where it defines what the gospel is, because Mormonism has a different gospel. And he was, and Wally told me he couldn't answer. He didn't even know where the gospel was in 1 Corinthians 15, where it's declared. But you're right, Chad, that's the gospel itself is based on passages in the Old Testament scripture, which is Old Testament prophecies. The two main lines of thought I like to use regarding prophecy in the Old Testament to witness with is Israel. As a nation, I mean, it's a slam dunk, man. It's so clear that, you know, God's, you know, in control ultimately of what happens to Israel. And also Jesus Messiah, you know, Isaiah 53 and various passages. And I know we have an upcoming show, so we won't deal much with it now. With Jesus and prophecy, we'll devote a whole show probably that. But listen to this, what God says in Isaiah 44, 6 through 7, as evidence of himself. Thus says the Lord, the King and Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Jesus says that in the New Testament. Same Lord. And by the way, it's Yahweh right there. Thus says the Lord. It's the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, in the translation English. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God but me. That's Jesus. Who then is like me? Let him say so. Let him declare his case before me, since I established an ancient people. Obviously, he's talking about Israel there. Let him foretell the things to come. And he foretells the things to come regarding Israel. And what is to take place? In fact, Muslims keep getting ticked off because every time they say this is going to happen to Israel, they're going to be destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth. It doesn't happen. But what the Lord God says would happen does happen. So it's interesting, in these prophecies in Isaiah, he talks about how he'll call a bird from the east, you know, and Israel will be delivered, and talks about the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah does as well, and so forth. They go into Babylonian captivity. Cyrus comes from the east, and Isaiah even mentions him by name before he's born, you know, and Cyrus comes and delivers them and is somewhat benevolent to Israel. And then this prophecies talk about Artaxerxes, and not by name, but talk about how there'll be a decree made to rebuild Jerusalem, and that's Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. And what benevolent king all of a sudden decides to tell a nation that's in captivity, by the way, you can go back and rebuild your country, you know, and that happened. That's how Israel went back into the land. And then the temple will be rebuilt, you know, that happens. The Israel would reject their Messiah, you know, that they'd be dispersed, that their land would become a wasteland. it'd become a hissing. People would shake their heads saying, these were the people of God? And sure enough, that's happened. I've quoted Mark Twain at length, talking about how he went throughout around Jerusalem and there's not a soul to be found and it's just a bunch of shrubs. And who could believe that this was the chosen people? Just like the Lord says in Ezekiel, that they'd become a nation again. May 14th, 1948, they became a country again. That the nations, that God would use the nations to bring them back as a country. And that's exactly what happened. That they'd reclaim their land, that it would become lush, it'd become fruitful like the Garden of Eden. You take a top, you look at top, you know, topological maps, or you look at satellite images of that whole area around Israel and Israel, there's one green spot there, and that is Israel, just like the Lord says. There's flowers being imported from different countries from Israel. Amazing. The swamps have been dried up. Jerusalem would be captured again. It did. They'd restore their language. There's a street called Ben Yehuda Street there that we witness on when we go out there and share the gospel on. And sure enough, they named that after the man who restored Hebrew to the Jewish people. Jesus said, not one stone would stand on the temple. Boom, in Israel, and all stones have been knocked down, that they would be trampled underfoot till the time the Gentiles boom, you go to Israel right now, you go to Jerusalem, it's being trampled underfoot. Even the whole, even the Temple Mount, man, you see the Muslims up there and with the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and Jews aren't even allowed up there. And Revelation 11 talks about not measuring the outer courts because it's been given over the Gentiles to trample, and on and on and on. But this is a prophecy that we can see in our day as well. Zechariah 12. Verses 2 and 3, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people found about. I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. He talks about everybody who tries to harm it and move it, be severely injured. And it's crazy right now because Israel's military might, and God will ultimately protect them. So you have the God of prophecy over and over again make true prophetic statements, including not just Israel, but regarding Messiah. But you look at the Mormons, the Muslims, you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, 1918, Jesus was born, didn't happen. 1914 before that, 1925, 1975, you know, strike not 1, 2, 3, but strike 4, 5, 6, 7. And they've claimed to be Jehovah's prophet. Then when they get things wrong, well, we're getting more light, you know. Well, no, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 13 or Deuteronomy 18, they declared, does Jehovah have a prophet on the earth today? And they said, yes, it's a watchtower movement, you know. They claim their angels bring messages to them in the past. And then when they get them wrong, they say, well, you know, and you know what, Deuteronomy 18, if a prophet prophesies in the Lord's name and he's wrong, he's a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13 specifically states, and it's a pretty scary prophecy if you're in the watchtower, it specifically states that if a prophet's prophecy doesn't come to pass, you know, I'm sorry, if it's a false prophet, they're to be stoned to death. Now, it's under the theocracy, doesn't apply to today, but even worse today, man, liars go to the lake of fire. Joseph Smith prophesied in 1835, that the Lord would come, he says, which in his coming was nigh, even 56 years, which would be 1891, should wind up the scene. Well, 1891, that's over 100 years ago, and he hasn't come still, you know? Yeah, he's a false prophet. It's interesting, I've been studying a lot of the Gnosticism lately, which was, you know, Irenaeus and Hippolytus and Tertullian and Justin Martyr, all wrote against the Gnostics. And I've been reading some of the Gnostic Gospels again. They were the major threat to the early church. And it's really interesting. It makes me really, really appreciate, of course, we already appreciate Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We appreciate the Gospels so much, right? But you appreciate them even more when you read these Gnostic Gospels, because there's not really, they're kind of nebulous. There's not this historical context like you have in the Gospels, where it's laid out in detail with historical statements. And like the book of Acts, Luke goes overboard to reference cities and peoples and times and so forth. And you read those Gospels and they're set in history. You read the Gnostic Gospels, which come the 2nd century, the 3rd century, much later. They're not tied to a historical context. They're really nebulous. You know, you get these, you know, a Jesus that's super big, or a Jesus that doesn't want to be crucified and is afraid, you know, so he makes Simon look like him who's been carrying the cross. Then the laughing Jesus, that's in one of the Gnostic Gospels, also in Irenaeus. And Jesus climbs a tree and laughs at Simon because people have been deceived and they're crucifying Simon instead of him. And it's just no historical narrative, really. And sometimes, you know, it's Jesus being crucified. Sometimes it's Jesus, but not the Christ. Sometimes it's him not being crucified at all. He climbs a tree. Just all these weird, bizarre contradictions. But this is one of the things I found interesting as well. You don't have all these prophecies. You don't have these prophecies of Jesus or you don't have these prophetic statements that this is going to happen, this is what it's going to look like, and so forth. It's just Because guess what? They're not inspired. They're the product of demons. You know, the Gnostic writings, they teach a different Jesus. What you do, though, have is you have prophets against the Gnostics. 1 John chapter 4, you know, he talks about these many false prophets have gotten out of the world. He states that...
1 John 2.
That's 1 John 2.
Oh, you're right. I get what you're saying. Yes, yes,
yeah,
yes.
Yeah. 1 John 4. Now you're thinking of Islam, right?
Yeah, I was thinking of Islam.
And,
yeah.
And let's do it with Islam in a minute, too, because that'd be great. But 1 John 4, he talks about, you know, there's many false prophets got in the world, and he talks about how they declare that Jesus, that, you know, how you can tell the difference between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth is these false prophets are not declaring that Jesus come in the flesh.
Mm, yes,
and
yes,
the
yes.
Gnostics claim that he didn't come in the flesh, not Jesus Christ, you know. Because flesh was made by Yahweh, who they say is an evil god often, or an ignorant god, depending on the Gnostics you talk to. And flesh, the earth, and matter is evil. And he went to become flesh, and they have a totally different Jesus. So it's just so there's prophecies against Gnosticism that actually prophesies its rise and its proliferation throughout the world. It says the world hears them, many have gotten out of the world. And of course, it was the main affront to the early church, and of course, it's been resurrected in the form of the New Age movement. And of course, it is a harbinger of the ultimate Antichrist. But... it's interesting, since you mentioned 1 John 2, that's a prophecy about Islam. It warns about how who is Antichrist. It says, you've heard the Antichrist, singular, is coming. Even now, many are in the world, have gone out in the world. He says, who is the Antichrist? But the one who denies the Father and the Son. Islam denies the Father-Son relationship. They say that Jesus didn't have a father, and Allah isn't a father. He can't have children. I guess he's not powerful enough, according to Islam, to have a child. But the Bible prophesies that there'd be a son that'd be born unto the Messiah, our Father, in chapter 9 and chapter 7 of Isaiah and so forth. But listen to this. It's interesting because Muhammad, in the Quran, many Muslim leaders point out that there's no, that the Muhammad never did a miracle, you know? Some will say, oh, well, he inspired the, or, you know, he wrote the Quran, you know? But they'll point out that Jesus did miracles, but Muhammad didn't. But it's interesting because Muhammad, according to some of their Islamic authorities, did prophesy that the Antichrist would come. And he prophesied that it would come within 7 to 9 years of their taking of Constantinople. Well, they took Constantinople. And he didn't come 7 to 9 years after that. And they're still looking, they're still mentioning, you know, the Dajjal, the one who's going to be the supposed Antichrist and so forth. So you have a number of false prophecies in other religions, or no prophecies at all. But what sets our God apart? He states that these idols are not capable of giving these prophecies. So he himself, I believe, because God himself states that this is how you know I'm the one true God, that I declare the end from the beginning, and even uses Israel as an example, why wouldn't we be using that, you know? And I find out that it opens people's eyes, and I've seen the faith of a lot of my brothers and sisters strengthened when I preach on prophecy, and just, you know, realize, wow, we're dealing with the one true God.
You know, it's interesting you use those words, because I know... when I first came to Christ, the first week I was here, we talked to you right lower from the pulpit after the service, me and my friends, and we took a bunch of DVDs home. And I think every Good Fight DVD available at the time. But the one that stuck in my heart right away when I watched it was Megiddo, March to Armageddon. And specifically, the book of Daniel and the prophecies in Daniel, specifically Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interprets, you know, with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and how it was just amazing to see this prophecy. And all of a sudden, it was like, wait a second, you know, I one time heard an apologist talk about how he shared all the proofs of the resurrection to a bunch of doctors at UCLA, and one of the guys came down to him and told him, you know, I always knew it was true because I'm a Christian, but now I know it's true. You know, and while that may not make it sound like somebody is very in a very intelligent way of placing it or putting it, I know for me, that's how it was for me. I looked at prophecy and I was like, wait a second. Not only do I know Jesus died for me, not only do I know he rose again on the third day, but wait a second, all these prophecies and then learning about Genesis and we could go forever. And then I think about the road of Emmaus with Jesus. And this is what Jesus says. And I think it's really important because also a false understanding of prophecy can get us into trouble too, right? Because on the road of Emmaus, it says this, starting in Luke chapter 24, verse 21, it says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, speaking of Jesus, his resurrected Jesus says, O foolish men and slow of heart to speak, to believe in all that he the prophets have spoken. What is not was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. What did Jesus do? He took him through a Bible teaching on, I believe, prophecy and typology, showing himself from Genesis all the way through the prophets. And that's a way of Jesus literally saying all of the Old Testament. Okay, he took them through it and said, here I am.
What a Bible study have been at, you know? I'm hoping that's on videotape up in heaven, you know? that'll be the most amazing prophetic Bible study regarding Jesus, which I know we're going to talk about in the next episode, prophecies concerning Jesus, so we'll probably get some typologies and so forth then. And you guys have been in the fellowship for years and years, and we don't go through many messages where there's not a typology of Jesus or something, because
it's all over the place.
It's all over the scripture, and it's one of my early and still abiding loves in scripture. Is Jesus in prophecy. And it's kind of interesting too, because, you know, kind of jumping off of what you just shared, Chad, which is such a beautiful passage, you know, his prophecies on the road to Emmaus, that prophetic study, is I think it's remarkable, because when you go through Isaiah chapter 42 and you go all the way through like chapter 49, in those chapters, over and over again, he declares that he's the one true God, right? He's the only Savior. He made everything by himself. Thus, you know, Genesis, let us make man in our image, with his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have all these radical declarations that he alone is God. And over again, you had the I am, ego eimi. This is how you know that I am kind of thing. Ego eimi, ego eimi, ego eimi, ego eimi. And then when you get to the New Testament, we see Jesus' words before Abraham was, ego eimi. And we often reference Ezekiel. Most people go right to Exodus 3:14, which, you know, tell them that I am sent you, ego eimi ho'an, in the Greek Septuagint. But it's interesting, I like to look at Isaiah when he speaks of the I am, because Jesus talks about in the prophetic tradition, prophetic scripture of Isaiah, in those terms as being the I am because of prophecy. And he says, you don't understand this yet, but when these things happen, you will know that I am, ego eimi. And guess what? When these things go and roll out, he's arrested to be crucified, just like he said. Guess what? They go to arrest him, the Romans, and are you him? He says, I am. It's not just him saying, yeah, it's me. It's I am. And when he says I am, they like fall backwards, all these Roman soldiers, you know, and they're like getting a glimpse of, whoa, man, this is what he said would happen. And then when he rises from the dead, you know, what happens, you know, they realize that he is the great I am. Stephen, finally, when he sees, just like Jesus prophesied it happened, falls, you know, he's like, the Lord of me, my God, you know.
Okerios mou, kai ho theos mou.
Yeah, I like to quote, I am. You know, because I like to quote where it's the actual transliteration of the Greek, the Lord of me and the God of me, because J.W. is saying, oh, no, he's just kind of using God's name in vain, really? He's saying, oh, my God. No, he's not. He's saying the Lord of me, the God of me, because they recognize that he is the great I am. And then the new revelation, I am the first and the last. It all points to Jesus. Use prophecy, point to Jesus, because Jesus said he'd be lifted up and draw all men to himself.
And fall on your knees even better than the Romans did.
Amen.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. To learn more about the ministry, please visit us at goodfight.org, where we feature articles, videos, and life-changing resources on DVD and CD. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us in continuing to deliver powerful biblical content, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.